Returning to Matthew 27. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. Same chapter that we were in last Lord's evening. The series that we're doing these Sunday nights is entitled The Day of the Cross. And in the main, we're looking at characters that we meet with in and around the time when Jesus Christ was crucified. Last Lord's Day, we thought about Barabbas. Tonight, we're going to think about the Jews and a particular cry that left their lips as we come to our text tonight. But let's read God's Word. The 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have I nothing to do with that just man? But I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children. The words of verse 25, and this is our text tonight. With the Bible before us, let's bow in prayer and commit our way to the Lord. Father, we come to another meeting in the Lord's Day, and we come to another time of gospel preaching, and our need is just the same, maybe more than ever at the close of this day. We come, Lord, seeking strength. We pray for physical and spiritual strength in the declaration of divine truth tonight. Bless this congregation. You know every heart. You know who this message is for. Lord, we pray for the quickness and the sharpness of the two-edged sword to be felt. We thank thee there's power in the word of the living God, and there's power in the preaching of the word. Lord, it's not my words, but thy word. And we pray that thy word will prevail. We thank thee for these verses that we've read. We have been brought very near Calvary. We think of these hours in which the Lord appeared before Pilate and Herod and all that took place during this time. We think of the many lessons that we've drawn on these Sabbath nights, the characters that we've met with. Lord, we have profited. We have been taught of God. And Lord, as we come to think of this statement made by the Jews all these years ago, apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding and speak with a voice that wakes the dead. Lord, there's someone here tonight and they're not saved, and this message is for them. Lord, open their heart to thy word for Christ's sake. Amen. Many shared in the guilt of putting the precious only begotten Son of God upon the cross. The Jewish leaders, of course, were the prime instigators of his death. If you turn back a page or two to chapter 26, you'll read there in verses 3 and 4, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." That was their intent. That was the desire of their heart. Judas Iscariot, the unsuspected traitor, was a chief contributor. In the same chapter, you'll read in verses 14 and 15, "One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. The mixed multitude that came to the Garden of Gethsemane shared the responsibility. Run your eye down to verse 47, where we read, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." Look at verse 57. "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." So there's a mixed multitude here of religious and those from the military world and the political world all coming together with this same intent. They want to put Jesus to death. Caiaphas the high priest lent his voice to the consent. In verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." Pilate, from the Roman world of politics, he lent his support too. Chapter 27. And look at verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could reveal nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it." Verse 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So Pilate had his part as well in the crucifixion of God's dear Son. The soldiers that were detailed to crucify the Savior also had their part. The same chapter tells us in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe. When they planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him. They took the reed. They smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." And as you read the rest of the chapter, you see the soldiers take him and they crucify him upon the cross. And of course the Jews, who vehemently cried out for his death, they played a major role in the crucifixion of God's dear Son. These were the people that cried away with him, "Crucify him." When Pilate asked the question, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" the Jews with one consent replied, "Let him be crucified." And they cried and they cried the same demand until Pilate saw that he could reveal nothing. And he washed his hands and hypocritically said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." When he had made this statement, the Jews gave a most remarkable reply. It's the words that we're taking for our text tonight in verse 25. "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." There is more to this statement than perhaps meets the eye. Sometimes statements are made, words are uttered, and they have more significance than the person who utters them appreciate. They may even be spoken lightly, thoughtlessly, mockingly, deridingly, and yet they carry deep significance, and they have a prophetic outlook. Such statements were made at the time of the cross. Words that just slipped out as mere nothings from the tongue, and yet they bore tremendous significance. When Caiaphas, for example, cunningly argued, "It is expedient that one man should die for the nation," he didn't understand the reach and the grasp of the words he used with such a sinister purpose. Because it was right that one man would die, and die in the stead of others. This statement pointed to the substitutionary death of Christ. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," and he said, "Behold the king," he could not have imagined how accurate and applicable his declarations were to the Christian. The man, Christ Jesus, God who became man. Indeed, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When the priests pacing up and down before the cross sneered among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They never thought that their taunt was not only a splendid testimony to Jesus, but a perfect expression of the law of his atoning sacrifice for men. It is true what they said. They said it deridingly. They said it mockingly. But Jesus could not save himself. He had to die. And praise God, others he could save. And others he did save through his finished work. So these words tonight, "His blood be on us and on our children," also carry a holy and eternal significance. When they thoughtlessly and carelessly cried these words passionately and blindly, accepting the responsibility for the death of Jesus, they could not have foreseen how applicable these words really were. These words may very fittingly be understood in three ways, and we're going to look at these three ways tonight. They can be understood, first of all, by way of condemnation. Never did men so lightly take an awful responsibility upon them as did the representatives of the Jewish people on the day of the cross. When first uttered, it was a shout of men venting their anger, glibly accepting the guilt of Christ's death. Pilate had had a hot debate over Jesus Christ. What was he to do with him? Was he to release him? Was he to keep him in prison? Was he to set him free from death? Was he to crucify him? What was Pilate going to do with Jesus Christ? He had been considering these things. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? The Jews were crying out for his blood. They wanted the Savior to be crucified. And Pilate argues with them, "Why? What evil has he done? Can you give me a reason why I should put this man to death?" That's what he was saying. He says, "I find no fault in him. I've looked at the charges, all the things that you've said about him. I've put them under the microscope and I can find no fault in this man. Why should I sentence him to death?" But they cried out the more, "Let him be crucified, away with him." Pilate washes his hands and he declares his innocency. And these Jews, in a reckless, thoughtless response to Pilate, rise to a lust for blood, make the statement of our text, "His blood be on us and on our children." They couldn't get Jesus quickly enough to the cross. They hurried him to his death. They were bloodthirsty and full of anger and hate. They were a people whose eye did not pity and whose hand did not spare. The Jewish nation stands condemned and guilty in the eyes of the whole world for the death of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ is still upon the nation to this day. His blood be on us and our children. In other words, we take responsibility for his death. Let the blame lie with us. That's what they said, even though they said it lightheartedly and glibly. But this cry of condemnation is heard from more than the seed of Abraham. Around Pilate's judgment seat stands the whole world. There is not a man, there is not a woman, there is not a person, there is not a people, there is not a nation, but they are represented here. Jesus, in all his holiness, gentleness, purity and grace stands before the world. The question is posed, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? This question comes to us all. And from every human heart cursed by the fall, ruined by sin, depraved and dark as the blackness of night, there comes the same reply. Let him be crucified. Don't you think that you would have reacted some way differently on this occasion if you had stood among the crowd? I'm not talking to you tonight as Christians. I'm talking to you tonight as ordinary people before your conversion, standing there that day in the crowd at the judgment bar. Don't you think that you would have reacted any differently? Our hearts are deceitful and they're desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know them? Sin, greed, lust, godlessness, hatred, pride, envy. Evil thoughts lie buried in every heart and rises to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, who is pure. Let him be crucified. We would not have been any different. God knows that tonight, and we know it. Those of us who were saved, we rejected the Lord for years. We said no to his redeeming grace for years. Some of you tonight are still resisting and you're still rejecting him. Your sin and your pleasure means more to you than Christ himself. When you scorn his mercy, when you disregard his grace, when you treat with contempt his sacrifice, when you harden your heart against all his gracious appeals, you are crucifying afresh the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saying in your heart, away with him. Let his blood be upon me. That's what you're saying. And so this text is applied by way of condemnation. You're condemned. You're guilty. But secondly, I want you to see that there is an application here regarding conviction. When the truth of our text grips a man's soul, and it is no longer a glib, mindless statement, it instills deep concern and conviction into the heart. When a man realizes his folly and his sin, when shame is bringing dread to the thoughts and remorse is growing in the heart, when he's passing through that experience that we call conviction of sin, then these words take on a new emphasis. You see, my friends, conviction of sin is not merely acknowledgement of sin. It is not merely sorrow for sin. It is not even merely remorse for sin. It is not even a desire to depart from sin. Conviction of sin wrought in the human soul by the Holy Ghost never reaches its true sense of wrong until it realizes that the blood of Christ is upon it. The deepest, perhaps the only abiding and effectual conviction is conviction by the cross. It is to get to that place where we understand sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin put him there. Your sin put him there. His blood is, in this sense, upon our souls. 50 days after this scene, where the Jews shout these words, when the day of Pentecost has fully come, Peter is standing before the men of Israel and, fastening his eyes upon them, lays his fearless charge at their feet. We read about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, listen to these words, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look at verse 36. Therefore, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was Peter saying to these Jews? He was saying to these Jews, his blood is upon you. He may have been delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that was to be so from all eternity. Early at the feet of these men, you took him. By your wicked hands, you crucified him. You put Jesus upon the cross. The Jews were so moved and conscience stricken by the charge that we read in verse 37 when they heard this. They were pricked in their heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they begin to see the enormity of their crime. We put Christ on the cross. Our sin put him on the cross. Their words, his blood be on us and on our children, acquire a whole new meaning. And this is us. This is us tonight. We are guilty. We are responsible. We are blameworthy. I put Jesus on the cross. You put Jesus on the cross. What brought the Lord to Calvary? What pushed the crown of thorns into his brow? What laid him upon that old Roman gibbet? What nailed him to the tree? What drove the spikes into his hands and into his feet? What lifted him up to die? What crucified the Son of God? Our sin. Our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our sin put him there. You need to look to the cross and understand this truth. His blood is upon you. His blood is upon me. We are guilty of the blood of Christ. Our sin shed the blood of the Savior. You understand this? Our temper, our hate, our malice, our covetousness, our indulgences, our sinful pleasures, our defilements and impurities, our unkind and hurtful actions, our wicked and ungodly words, our stiff and hard hearts, our selfish ways. These were the hands. These were the voices that took Jesus to the cross and nailed him to the wood of the cross. We need to get to the place where, like Paul, we hear the voice of Jesus saying with beseeching pain, why persecutest thou me? Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christ, not just the Christians. And we persecute Christ by our sin. You need to realize that every sin smites and wounds Christ on the cross. We need to know that our transgressions brought Jesus to his death. We need to see sin in its true nature. We need to see what sin did to the blessed Son of God. Sin not only attacks our souls. Sin not only wrongs people that are around us that we ought to love and we ought to protect, but sin smites God. And it nailed Jesus to the cross. His blood be on us. It can be applied by way of condemnation. It can be applied by way of conviction. That conviction needs to grip your soul. My sin nailed the Son of God to that center tree. But there's a third application, third meaning here as we look at these words. And it is very simply this: conversion or cleansing. If the Jews had only stopped to consider their careless statement, they may have been led back to the night in Egypt when the death angel passed through. They may have been brought to think about the Passover lamb, to recall the blood that was upon the doorpost, to recall the statement of the Almighty, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Who were protected back then in Egypt? Who were sheltered from the wrath of God that was passing through that dark night? Who were perfectly safe when death came into those other homes? My friends, who were safe?
It was the Jews who had their homes marked by the blood. What token did God look for? The blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's why the instruction was given to the Israelites regarding the Passover lamb, to take their lamb, to kill it. But not only kill it, but take the blood of it, put it on the lintel, put it on the side post, and when the death angel comes through, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The homes that were marked by the blood. The blood was upon them. My friends, the blood is the heart of the gospel. The blood is the only means of salvation and cleansing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. No remission at all. Ye are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so the texts go on and on and on. The blood is the heart of the gospel. Redemption is by the blood. There's no other way of forgiveness. There's no other way of cleansing. There's no other way of pardon and peace and salvation and reconciliation and access to God. No, it's only through the blood. The blood needs to be applied. The Israelites had to take their lamb and kill it. That is true. They had to shed the blood of that lamb. They had to die in a particular way through the shedding of the blood. That is also true. But that was not enough. If the Israelites took their lamb and killed it, and they killed it according to the prescribed manner by the shedding of the blood, death would still have entered into their homes. The Israelites had to do something with that blood. They had to apply it. It had to be put upon their homes. If you fail to understand much of what I've said tonight, if you fail to take in the depth of meaning and the deep significance and the interesting application of what these Jews are saying in this verse of Scripture, his blood be on us and on our children, please, my friends, please do not miss this truth. Only those sheltered by the blood are safe for time and for eternity. His blood needs to be upon us. You see the application there. God is looking for the blood. He looks down upon your heart and upon your soul. My friend, he's looking for the blood of the Lamb. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Have you been to Jesus with the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the all important thing. Here's your song, the song of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 1. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Is that your song tonight? Are you a child of the Lord? Are you a believer? Have you trusted in the redeeming blood of Christ? Has the blood been applied to your soul? Are you washed in the blood? When God looks down, does he see the mark of the blood upon your heart and upon your soul? Are your sins washed away? That's what God's looking for. His blood needs to be upon you. You need to say with conviction and with truth tonight, yes, his blood is upon me. So the statement of our text can be applied in these three ways. The cry of the condemned in their defiance and their arrogance, which certainly is a main application right there and then in Pilate's judgment hall. His blood be on us. We'll take responsibility for his death. You wash your hands, Pilate, put the blame on us. We'll take full charge for the death of Christ. Or the cry of the convicted in a humble acknowledgement of guilt. His blood is upon us. In this sense, my sin put him on the cross. You got that conviction tonight? You realize, my friend, why he was crucified? My sin, your sin. Or thirdly, the cry of the converted who have come to be covered in the blood of the Savior. Wonder, is that you tonight? You see, I wonder which utterance is found on our lips, on your lips tonight. Are you able to say with conviction, I know my sin nailed him there upon that cross? Are you able to say with absolute truth and certainty tonight, I'm saved by the grace of God and I have come to be covered in the blood of the Savior? Many years ago, the Easter Convention especially, there used to be visitors that came over from the land of Scotland. They didn't come from our own Free Presbyterian Church. We didn't have a Free Presbyterian Church at that time, but there were friends that used to attend our convention meetings, and they stayed at the Whitgift College of the Bible. I can remember as a young man meeting up with these young people from Scotland, and they used to sing a song that we learned back then. Some of you might know it tonight, and I think about it often. I am covered over in the robe of righteousness my Father gave to me. I am fully covered in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. And as you think of this text of Scripture tonight, his blood be upon us. That really is all that counts as God looks down. Are you covered tonight? Have you got on the robe of righteousness? Are you fully covered in the blood of the Savior? And so as the Almighty looks down right into your heart, he sees the blood of his Son. Do not forget what God has said. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's all that counts at the end of the day. I hope you learn that from our service tonight. I hope you take it into your heart. If you're not saved, you don't know the Lord, that you'll come to appreciate what I've said, that your sin put Jesus on the cross, but you need the blood applied to your heart if ever you're going to be delivered from the wrath to come.